D.L. Moody, that wonderful 19th century evangelist, writes, "Did you ever notice that the last prayer Jesus Christ made on earth before they led him away to Calvary was that his disciples might all be one? He could look down the stream of time and see that divisions would come, how Satan would try to divide the flock of God. Nothing will silence critics so quickly as Christians everywhere being united. Then our testimony will have weight with the ungodly and the careless. But when they see how Christians are divided, they will not believe their testimony. The Holy Spirit is grieved, and there is little power where there is no unity. Let us get right to the heart of Jesus Christ. Then our prayers will be acceptable to God, and showers of blessings will descend." Let us get right to the heart of Jesus Christ. I think we could find his heart in the last prayer he uttered before Calvary. "For bearing in his body our sins upon the cross." What was his last prayer? So we're in the last, you know, the Last Supper. You saw a picture of it earlier. Please come to the movie next Saturday. After the Last Supper, the meal, Jesus then prayed a prayer. It's his high priestly prayer of John 17. And his prayer was that we might all be one. But we're so different. We think differently. We act differently. We have different temperaments, different perspectives, different personalities. How is it possible to even approach any kind of unity? How did the early church do it? I think it's worthy of our analysis, don't you think? So let's look at how they did that. We left off in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, with the disciples watching Jesus disappear, his ascension into the clouds, and the angels encouraging the disciples, the men and women there, that he will come again in just the same way. You saw him arise into the clouds. He's coming back in the clouds, representing God's power and glory. Acts chapter 1, verse 12. "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away." On the Sabbath, you were allowed to walk up to a mile. So it's very close to Jerusalem. Sabbath, you could do no work. You walk over a mile, you've broken the law, broken Sabbath law. "And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James." This is the 11 disciples minus Judas Iscariot. "These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." This is a reference to his half-brothers. They had the same mother, but a different father. Joseph was their father. The Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, and she conceived. Jesus had no earthly father, in other words, through whom the sin could be passed. He was born the holy offspring without sin, which qualified him to die for our sin. In the parallel passage of Luke 24, we learn an important element that's not mentioned here, but it contributed to their sense of unity following the ascension. Beginning in verse 51, we read, "And it came about that while he was blessing them, he departed from them." He ascended. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. So they returned with great joy. This was a common joy. It served to knit their hearts together. You know, when I see a key word in the Bible, I want to know what was its original or root meaning. And the New Testament, written in Greek, used the word chara, which literally means calm delight. Isn't that beautiful? That's what New Testament joy is talking about, a calm delight. It's not a frenetic bouncing off the wild, woohoo, you know, giggling and kind of beside yourself. No, this is a calm delight. True Christian joy, Tozer writes, is the heart's harmonious response to the Lord's song of love. That's just so beautifully said. True Christian joy is the heart's harmonious response to the Lord's song of love. The Lord sang to the disciples before he ascended, before he left, bodily, physically, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That's the song of the Lord. And the disciples' hearts swelled with joy spontaneously. They returned to Jerusalem with the confidence that the Lord was really not gone. He said, "Lo, I am with you always." So they went back to Jerusalem and they realized he's really not gone, but he's with them and always, that is forever. He will never leave them or forsake them. That's the promise that we have. You may feel alone and isolated in your circumstance at times, but you are never alone. If you are a child of God, you are never alone. Remember that. Remember the power of God. Remember his faithfulness and his goodness. He'll meet you there. Matthew Henry writes, "The mystery of the Christian religion is directly calculated for the joy of mortals." This is what it's about. This is what it's seeking to accomplish, at least as an outworking of our salvation. It should be joy to us that the eternal Son should come to seek and save us, that he has made a full atonement for our sins, that he has conquered sin and death and hell, that he lives as our intercessor and advocate with the Father, and that he will come again to perfect and glorify his persevering believers. And therefore, those live beneath the youths and end of the Christian revelation who are not filled with spiritual joy. Okay, people don't talk like that anymore. So let me just say, he's saying that he has afforded us this great spiritual joy, and we're living below that level if we're not embracing it, that which has been given to us. We have access. In his presence, the Bible says, is fullness of joy. That's a reality. That's a verily, verily, I say. That's a truth. It's rock solid in his presence, is fullness of joy. And if we're not experiencing spiritual joy, we're living beneath it, beneath that which has been attained and offered to us. Believers should rejoice in their happy relation to God as his sons and daughters, his beloved and adopted, in their happy relation to the Son of the Father as being members of his beloved body and co-heirs with himself, in the pardon of their sins, the sanctification of their natures, the adoption of their persons, and the prospect of grace, that is God's strength for our weakness, and glory that will be revealed at the return of the Lord and of their Lord and Head from heaven. It's just pouring out of Matthew Henry, just as it poured out of David, the great shepherd king, and Psalm 103, that musician, that songwriter. He says in Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." Here we find this great man after God's own heart having a little schizophrenic moment. He's talking to himself. I talk to myself sometimes. My wife says, "Who are you talking to?" I said, "Just talking to me out loud." "Bless the Lord, O my soul." He's not going to let circumstance dictate his emotions or what he thinks about. He's taking control and says, "I'm going to tell you, soul, what to think on and what to do in response. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." And he goes and he lists all these benefits, just as Matthew Henry has done. And the recounting of his benefits should produce a calm delight, a sense of well-being. And when it is well with our soul, when the joy of the Lord is our strength, we no longer have to worry about our needs being met. We can, in a sense, forget about ourselves and start thinking about others so that we can love others. It's hard to love others when we're so concerned with anxiety for ourselves, right? But once that is met, then we can rise above, take a big breath, and start to bear witness of Christ, to love the love of God to others. This kind of forgetting about ourselves is called humility. As someone has said, humility is not thinking meanly of yourself. It's not thinking of yourself at all. And that's a liberating place to be. You're so content that you're just enjoying the moment. It's a byproduct of a joy-filled life and essential for unity. Remember, this is Jesus' high priestly prayer that we would be one. Matthew Henry again says, "The first step toward unity is humility. Without this, there will be no meekness, no patience, or forbearance, and without these, no unity. Pride and passion break the peace and make all the mischief. Humility and meekness restore the peace and keep it." Note, when the disciples returned to Jerusalem with great joy, they were no longer arguing with themselves, as was their habit, about who was the greatest, right? Can you relate to the disciples? I can. You know, I'm just trying to rank myself with other people, and here they are. Their normal was just, who's the greatest? In the kingdom of God, who's the greatest? And they were continually at odds. But that's all gone. There's this great joy, and they're no longer arguing, ranking themselves. It's not to say that that these differences no longer existed. They still had different points of views, different temperaments. But as they recounted the benefits of the Lord, as they experienced his grace, his strength, and that resultant joy, a forbearing spirit overshadowed every other lesser thing and attitude. I love the word forbearing. I looked it up this morning. It literally means to politely restrain an impulse. It's a polite way, condition of our heart and mind where we, you know, we may want to get passionate about something that is divisive and wreak a little havoc, but it says, "Hey, soul, don't go there." You speak to your soul. You say, "Restrain yourself politely." That is what it is to forbear. I don't think it's an accident that the disciples are grouped together the way they are here in verse 13. There appears to be a pairing up of naturally conflicting personalities, which is such a testimony to the power of God when this happens. G. Campbell Morgan writes, Peter and John were never agreed in the gospel story. They never got along. That is before the resurrection of Jesus. They never understood each other. Peter was the practical man, John the poet. Peter was always doing, John was always dreaming. When you get to the last chapter of John, John is still troubling Peter, so that Peter says to the Lord, Lord, and what should this man do? So the Lord has just told Peter, says, you know, this is how it's going to end for you. And it's not going to be easy, but you'll have my strength and my grace and you'll glorify me. And he says, yeah, but what about this guy? Does he have some equally kind of devastating last breath as he witnesses for you? We see that all the way to the end. In the new grouping, they have gone into partnership. The doing, the doer and the dreamer, the practical man and the poet. Then James and Andrew, the courteous and the curious. Next, Philip and Thomas. Philip, the reserved man who believed everything. Thomas, the skeptic, who demanded proof or who believed nothing. Then Bartholomew and Matthew. Bartholomew, the guileless worshiper, and Matthew, the publican, the astute tax gatherer. So different. And really, if we didn't have Jesus Christ in common, we wouldn't be hanging this morning together. You know, some of us are so different. But that's what makes the body of Christ rich. You know, as I look out, it's not just our personalities, but our skin tone. And it's a slice of heaven. Because in heaven, it says that there's every tribe and tongue represented there. And I love that. That's what we enjoy. It's as it should be. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and all its attendant blessings help these men overcome the differences that naturally divided them, by instilling in them a forbearing spirit. A critical spirit, on the other hand, knows little of God's grace. Those who fail to remember the mercy and love of God for them, for themselves. Those who neglect intimate fellowship with the lover of their souls, who live below it. It's afforded them, but they choose to live below it. They neglect intimate fellowship with the lover of the soul, so they can easily fall prey to a critical attitude toward others. And there is nothing quite so divisive as a complaint shared about a third person. Now, I know, Christians, we don't gossip, but we do share prayer requests. We come in through the back door. A young lady once asked John Wesley, I think I know what my talent is. Wesley, this is the founder of the Methodist movement, church. Tell me, he said. She replied, I think it is to speak my mind. Wesley said, I do not think God would mind if you bury that talent. Bishop Hall said that the tongues of busy bodies are like the tails of Sansom's foxes. They carry firebrands, are enough to set the whole field of the world in flame. Have any of you had experience with fire, out of control fire? I remember when I was a young man, maybe around 10 years old. I grew up in Pacific Palisades. It was founded by the Methodists. And there was this conference ground where it was across the street. You have Sunset Boulevard, you have the high school. Across the street was the Presbyterian conference ground. This is where the Methodists would set up their tents and have Chautauqua meetings, these revival meetings. And someone eventually built a little shack there on that property, and then they moved their church, and the Presbyterians got a hold of it anyway. Probably more information than you needed, but it was summertime. It was warm. And I was out just loitering in the Palisades. And I bumped into a classmate, John Collins, and we're there at the conference ground, and it's just a vast field with this little house. And I was in the house. I'd never been in there before. It was just a cabin. It was abandoned. And I see the old tattered curtains and this funky old throw rug there. And as I leave, I walk out, John, who I didn't realize at the time was a pyromaniac, he had carried matches with him, and he had leaned down, and he had lit one blade of grass. The grass was about that tall. It was brown. It was dry. And he lights it, and it immediately it starts to just blossom out. You know, even at 10 years old, I knew if you can take oxygen away, you can put out a fire. So I ran in, got that throw rug, and by the time I came out, it was just kindling for the fire. By that time, it wasn't going to do anything. And we watched while the whole field erupted in flames. And what maybe was a historic landmark, this cabin, probably the first structure built in Pacific Palisades, went up in flames. I just couldn't believe it. Fortunately, fire truck was in minutes was there and was able to contain it. At the time, we had enough water pressure in our hydrants to actually keep the town from burning down. That image, though, of this little flame is just immediately overwhelmed that whole area and could have burned down the Palisades. James says in the New Testament, the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire. We have, through a critical spirit, the ability to just devastate our community of faith. Little firebrands, little foxes, creating dissension and disunity. How can we prevent forest fires? How would Saint Smokey do it? I'm not talking about Robinson. I'm talking about Smokey the Bear. Some of you may not know, he was an icon of fire prevention. If Smokey was here, I'm sure he'd begin by reminding us of Romans 2. This is Saint Smokey, by the way. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same thing. In other words, when we point an accusing finger at somebody, we got three more pointing right at us. That's what James is saying. Bible commentator Charles Simeon shares five rules he applied to his own life regarding gossip. Rule number one, to hear as little as possible what is to the prejudice of others. And what is to their hurt? What would cause them to look less in the eyes of others? In other words, itching ears are as much a part of the problem as critical lips. Number two, to believe nothing of the kind till I am absolutely forced to it. Not just to readily accept this report. What about innocent until proven guilty? That kind of an attitude. And third, never to drink in the spirit of one who circulates an ill report. We don't want to become like them. You don't want to drink it in. Always to moderate or temper as far as I can the unkindness which is expressed toward others. And this number five is so important. Always to believe that if the other side word was heard, a very different account would be given of the matter. You know, and in counseling with two parties that are at odds, if I'm just meeting with the one party, they're going to sound very much like the victim or the hero. But I know that's a distorted account. It's not that they're purposely trying to lie. It's their perspective is different. If I met with the other person, they would give a completely... They're the hero or the victim. We just can't believe one side of the conflict, of the story. And so, let's remember that. These are five rules, I think, that can help us. The bottom line is, instead of being critical of others, is choose to love others. In other words, believe the best, not the worst. Believe the best, not the worst. Believe the best. What does that sound like? Where have I heard that in Scripture before? Oh yeah, the love chapter. 1 Corinthians 13. What does love do? Believe the best. What does love do? Okay. We got coffee brewing out there. We got to wake them up in here. What does love do?
Believe the best.
Just believe the best about one another. If after prayer you feel that your concern is warranted, go directly to that person. And not to an itching ear. Don't look support from someone that will drink it in. Let them dehydrate a little bit from fueling in themselves, you know, resentment toward others and bringing division. Go directly to the person. That's the way, that's our best shot at resolving conflict and maintaining a spirit of unity. What did Moody say? When the world sees us all so different, living together as one and loving one another, what Jesus say? They're going to know you belong to me because of your love for one another. What a powerful witness that is, Moody says. Note the unity of the disciples in verse 14. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. These disciples, differing in gender and background and personality, are now one mind. And what caused such singularity of thought? I think it's a simple revelation, a powerful, profound, yet simple revelation, that life is eternal and that God has a plan, an eternal plan that includes me. That's a game changer in our hearts and in our minds. When Jesus rose from the dead, he brought with him the promise of eternal life. The disciples knew that because he lived, we live also. That's what he told Mary and Martha after their brother had died. He's trying to inspire some faith in them. He says, because I live, you shall live also. Whoever believes in me will never die. Add to this eternal weight of glory, this eternal weight of abiding in the presence of God. Add to that a sense of supreme significance and purpose that comes with the Great Commission. You know, right before he ascended to heaven, he gave them the Great Commission. He gave them a job to do, a purpose in life, and with it a sense of supreme significance. In order to feel whole and happy, we need a sense of purpose. Even when he created the garden, he could have created it self-cultivating, right? Like one of those little robot vacuums. It knows when to turn on. It cleans up, and that's great. God could have made the Garden of Eden like that way, but he said, no, I want you guys to cultivate it. I'm going to give you a job to do. And by it, you're going to feel more complete and substantial. You'll have a weight of glory. That's what the word kabod means, weightiness. You're going to have a sense of substance about you. Because you have a purpose. Their future was secure. Jesus had gone to prepare a home in heaven for them and for us. And in the meantime, they had just one job to do. One main job to do, which was the Great Commission, to bear witness of Christ wherever he sent them or to whomever he brought into their presence, across their path. One of the greatest Christmas stories came by the hand of Charles Dickens. What am I talking about? A Christmas Carol. And for me, one of the most riveting moments is when Jacob Marley, this is Ebenezer Scrooge's business partner who has died. He's passed away. But he comes and he visits his old buddy, his old business partner. But he has this long chain, this weighting him down. And it's attached to these money boxes and these financial ledgers. This is what he is pulling through the afterlife. And he explains to his buddy that he unwittingly forged all of these things because he and Scrooge had the same attitude about life. Collecting stuff, taking advantage of others to grow rich. And Scrooge says to him, "You always were a good businessman, Jacob." And Jacob shouts back, he thunders, "Mankind was my business, or should have been." And when I hear that line, I see that scene, and he comes to that moment, it's just, mankind was my business. Mankind is God's business. The saving of souls, that's God's business. What is God doing in the earth today? That's what he's doing. And what has he called us to do? It is the business of every true child of God. You might be an engineer or a computer programmer, a technician. Might be a lawyer, a plumber, homemaker. But if you're a child of God, you put your trust in Jesus to save you and keep you, then please try to cop this attitude that you're a Christian first. You're not an engineer who happens to be a Christian. You're a Christian engineer. You're a Christian homemaker. You're a Christian technician. This was the mindset of the believers in the early church, and it sparked in them an intensity, and a oneness of mind. And I'm happy for the disciples that they were filled with great joy, but I'm more concerned about us. This is our time, right? That was their time. Well done. You really got the ball rolling. But here we are today. Let us remember the song of Jesus that fueled such joy in the early church. What was the song of Jesus? And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. There's more to life than meets the eye. Earth and everything in it, it's passing away. And it's fallen, it's corrupt, it's a troublesome place to live. Just ask Iran, Israel, Ukraine, the list goes on and on. Or maybe ask your wife. I mean, it's a troublesome, or your husband, it's a troublesome place to live. Just trying to get along for a minute. But it's not our home. Though I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Knowing He is with us and for us, it ought to baptize us with a perennial joy, a common joy that knits our hearts together in Christian love. And let us exercise grace, God's strength that we have received toward others through a forbearing spirit. You know, that polite restraining of a natural urge. We've got to apply that to our living that we might stand united and live. That's my message. But let me just close with a psalm. It is, I mean, after Psalm 23, Psalm 133 is my favorite. And it's not up on the screen. Because actually this wasn't going to be part of my message, but this is such a powerful story. It's just three verses, and in the further up and further in that was sent out this week, if we have your email address, we can send that out a few days ahead of time so you can prepare to get even more out of each Sunday worship service, the teaching portion. But Psalm 133, it says, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren, for the body of Christ, to dwell together in unity. It says it's like the precious oil on the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, the high priest, coming down all the way to the edge of his robe. The oil representing the Spirit of God, the power of God. He's just saturated in it. It's like the dew of Hermon, Mount Hermon, the tallest mountain in Israel, coming down upon the mountains of Zion, the church of God. For there, and this is the conclusion, this is the zinger. For there, the Lord commands the blessing, life forever. He commands the blessing. Where the brethren, where the body of Christ live together in unity, they're going to be blessed with spiritual vigor and life. I will fill their cup to overflowing as I did my servant David. Overflowing with joy and hope and peace and love. The things that really define life, real life. It's for us. Let's not choose to live below that, but to embrace it. Amen? Amen. Lord, we just humble ourselves before you now. We want to respond to so great a love with which you love us by embracing it. That we would love each other sincerely from the heart, as we are commanded to do, because you have enabled us to do it. Help us humble ourselves. We just humble ourselves and say, God, be glorified. I offer my body a living sacrifice to you right now. Be glorified in me. And teach me how to love, how to seek your highest good. Of course, to glorify you in my bodies, but also to seek the highest good of those around me, especially within the household of the faith, because then the world is going to know that there's a God in heaven that has power, otherworldly power. The world is as dissolved into infighting, factions, wars. But let it not be said of us. Baptize us, Lord, with joy that would knit our hearts together through this kindred spirit. Command the blessing upon us today, Lord. Life forever, forever. We are forever people. You have set eternity in our hearts. We are eternal beings. Help us to remember that. If you hear my voice just now, you're listening to my voice, and you have not opened your heart to Christ, do it now. I want to invite you to do it. I want to pray with you for that blessed sacrament, that blessed transaction, salvation. Or if you're a brother and sister in Christ, but there is strife. There is division that you are experiencing. And you want the oil of the Spirit of God to come down upon your head and just all the way down, all the way down to your toes. And I want you to pray for you too. I'll pray for all with this prayer. God, I open our hearts to you. Our hearts are like a cup. I ask you to fill it, Lord. First, cleanse it of all selfishness and pride. Lord, just cleanse us. We just humble ourselves right now and say, you be glorified in us. Fill me with the fullness of God, as Paul says. And show me how to be a sower of life through this humble attitude toward others and a loving attitude toward others, to believe the best about them and not the worst, to seek reconciliation wherever I can. I know I can't make choices for them, but Lord, work in their hearts too. But if it's within the body of Christ, Lord, help us to come to that place of one mind, that you would be glorified, that the world would see and know, and they would be drawn to you like a moth to the flame. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.